As we turn to Genesis chapter 12, we actually are coming to a significant, some would say the significant, turning point in the Old Testament. The opening three verses of Genesis record what God promised to Abram. And this promise begins the process of fulfillment in the following chapters in Genesis and continues that process until its actual fulfillment reaches a crucial watermark in the appearance of Christ, who comes to essentially be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promises. However, the appearance of Christ does not bring an end to the whole fulfillment, because even since Christ, for the past 2,000 years, God has been in the process of fulfilling what he promised Abraham. It has therefore been suggested by some who teach the Bible that the entire remainder of the Bible after this point is simply expanded commentary on the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now, in having said that, I want to point something else out. It's a turning point in another respect, too, and that is that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I mentioned in our introduction to Genesis, these 11 chapters are a unique unit. We have said that we could just summarize all those 11 chapters in the first 11 as pre-Abrahamic history, with, of course, the exception of the last few verses in chapter 11, which do talk about the early history of Abram, his family history. But in general, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis are occupied with pre-Abrahamic history, which is certainly different from all history after Abraham. They do cover, in those first 11 chapters, approximately at least 2,000 years. And so, at least 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham are covered in the 11 chapters that we've covered. The next 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ are covered in the rest of the Old Testament, which may give you some indication of the relative significance of events after Abraham's time and those before, because in the first 2,000 years recorded, four events or five are given. Any information about them is given. But the entire rest of the Old Testament occupies the same period, same length of time following Abraham's time, and that's because much more detail is given to the story of Abraham and God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. I like to read those first three verses. They are indeed among the most significant verses in the Old Testament. Now the Lord had said to Abram, I have, by the way, in discussing Abram up to this point, I've been using the name Abraham and Abram interchangeably. Of course, at this early time in his life, his name was Abram. It was later in chapter 17 that God changed his name to Abraham. Forgive me if I sometimes call him Abraham, even at this early stage. I do so proleptically. That's how he is most remembered to us, by his later name, Abraham. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this passage begins with the statement, now the Lord had said to Abram, at some time previous to this, we read of the death of Abram's father in the end of chapter 11. And one could possibly get the impression from the order of reporting that after his father died, God gave him these commands. But we saw at the end of our last session that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in his final sermon in Acts chapter 7, gave some interesting information and indicated that these verses, these words recorded in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, were actually uttered by God to Abram before his father died. In fact, before his father and he had migrated to Haran, actually before they ever left their home. Now, someone during the break asked me, and it was a very good question. I've wondered this myself at times. How did Stephen know that? How did Stephen know that this command came to Abram before he left Ur of the Chaldees, when in fact it's recorded only afterward? And one possibility is that Stephen got it by inspiration, but another is that he got it simply by careful contemplation. After all, we do, in the very words themselves, it says God told him, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. And get out of your country means out of Ur of the Chaldees, then this command must have been given to him while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. And yet we've already read in the previous chapter of his departure from there to Haran, and then his remaining there until his father died. And it would appear that Stephen, simply by contemplating the implications of the passage itself, since God is recorded as telling him to leave his home, must have told him this before he had left his home. And that is certainly agreeable with the wording of the text. So it just takes perhaps some very careful contemplation of the wording to kind of figure out the chronology here. Now, it would appear that Abraham only partially obeyed God while his father was alive. God told him to leave his father and his homeland and go to Canaan. Well, we don't read of him leaving his father. We read of him leaving his homeland, but his father goes with him. They are leaving, according to verse 31 of chapter 11, to go to Canaan, but they don't get there. They get somewhere in between Ur and Canaan, to a place called Haran, and they stop there. Now, Abram intended to go to Canaan. That's what God told him to do, but he stopped. For how many years, we don't know, but a long time. And he didn't move again. He didn't move any further toward Canaan until his father was dead. Why is this? Well, we don't know. But certainly, from appearances, it would look like his father fairly dominated Abram. Abram apparently announced his intention to go to Canaan, and his father was unable to dissuade him from leaving Ur, so his father said, I'll go with you. Now, Abram apparently didn't have the backbone to say, no, I'm supposed to go alone. I'm supposed to leave my family. I'm supposed to go off by myself. He allowed his father to go along with him. And then when his father apparently wanted to settle in Haran, Abram didn't have the guts to say, okay, you can settle here. I'm on my way to Canaan land. He didn't. He settled with his father. Apparently, I say apparently because this is not absolutely certain. It's not stated outright, but it seems to be, to appearances, the case. He did not wish to leave his father. He wanted to remain with his father. And his attachment to his father in this case became a detriment to him obeying God. Now, we know that Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And Abram may have fallen under that condemnation early on in his awareness of God and of his beginnings of a walk with God, that he really had not fully renounced all other loyalties for loyalty to God. And although he may have tried to obey God somewhat, it would appear that his father, his father's whereabouts, his father's preferences and so forth, seems to have dominated what Abram actually ended up doing. Only after God took his father in death did Abram feel released to go and obey God. We might wonder whether God actually had to kill his father in order to get Abram to obey. It raises some serious questions as to whether something that is an idol in our life, something that prevents us from doing everything God wants us to do because of our attachment to it, if God might have to take it from us so that he can get from us what he wants. It'd be a shame if some cherished relationship had to end in death for no better reason but that relationship kept you from doing what God wanted, and therefore God had to take in death that person or to take that thing that stands between you and obedience. We need to, from this point on, now that we are introduced to Abraham, view Abraham as the prototype of discipleship, a man who walks with God, a man who followed God. And even the New Testament tells us repeatedly that the man is the father of the faithful. Those who have faith, like Abraham, are like the children of Abraham, we read in the New Testament. And therefore, we who are Christians have a walk with God that is foreshadowed in Abraham's walk with God. And there are many things you will find, as we study the life of Abraham, that his life with God corresponds with the life of a disciple. Jesus said that one must forsake all that he has in order to be a disciple. He called Abram to forsake all that he had. Jesus said that you're not worthy of him if you love father and mother more than him. Abram apparently had a degree of loyalty to his father that was greater than was healthy for a man who was called of God to do something else. and apparently was not able to realize the benefits of his call until such a time as he became more obedient, and that didn't happen until after his father was dead. Now, the actual promise that God made to Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is usually called the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant is expanded on in additional passages. In this passage, there's only a few of the many things that God promised Abraham, all in all. And when God made additional promises, these were just like amendments to the policy. You know, God had a covenant, an agreement. A covenant was like a legally binding agreement between parties. And God amended it by adding additional promises, but they became part of the covenant. For example, in this case, we read in verse 1, simply the command to leave his country and his kindred and to go to a land that God would show him. We know that that turned out to be the land which at that time was called Canaan, because it was inhabited by the Canaanites and controlled by them. But here the promises begin in verse 2. God says, I'll make you a great nation. And this he did. Of course, this is the Jewish nation was probably the greatest physical nation that ever came from Abram. That certainly is a great nation. Actually, many nations came from him. And at a later time, God expressly said that many nations would come from him. But initially, he only mentions a great nation. And probably a reference to Israel is the primary reference that we're to see here, although other nations also came from him, as later history shows. God said, I will bless you and make your name great. Abraham's name is indeed great. There are the three of the five's world of the world's five major religions view Abraham as a revered character. Judaism does, Christianity does, and Islam does. That's three of the five major religions of the world. Only Hinduism and Buddhism do not recognize Abram. And therefore, Abram's name is revered more than any other man's name. Because the Muslims might honor Jesus. They don't honor him as much as Christians do. Muslims say Jesus is a prophet. But the Jews don't honor Jesus. You know, and when you combine the number of people who are in the Jewish faith, the Muslim faith, and the Christian faith, you've got the majority of people on the planet. Well over 50% of the world's population. And all of them revere Abram. Not all of them revere Jesus. I mean, there's a sense in which Abram's name, arguably, in the memory of living persons and in the honor and reverence given to it by numbers of people historically, is the greatest name that in the world. Now, obviously, from the Christian point of view, Jesus is a greater name than that of Abram. And God has given Jesus a name that is above every other name. And we have no doubt whatsoever, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Abram's name is indeed superior to that of Christ, not in the least, but only that in terms of recognition among people, there is no man's name, not even the name of Jesus, that is revered by a larger percentage of the population. And therefore, God certainly has made this man's name great. And he says, and you shall be a blessing. Now, this statement, you shall be a blessing, is another side of it. God's going to bless him. He will receive blessing, in other words, from God, but then he will be a blessing to others. It is not stated here, but it later is stated, that all nations will be blessed through him, through Abram. And then later, an amendment is made, so that God clarifies that it's not through the man himself, but through his seed that all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is a progressive revelation. God gives him just the germ of it here. And as Abram's life with God progresses, God gives him more details. Initially here, he just says, you will be a blessing. As I say, later details are added to say, to all nations. And later still, your seed will be a blessing to all nations. It will not be the man Abram. He would not live to see himself or even live to see his seed be a blessing to all nations, but eventually his seed, his offspring, would be a blessing to all nations. That is how the development of the understanding of this promise is made, as we will see as we progress through Genesis. And there's this promise in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those, or him who curses you. And he does say, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the expansion on verse 2, you shall be a blessing. In Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is later that it is said through his seed, really, not through him personally. Now, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you simply means that God will vindicate Abram. Abram's enemies will be God's enemies, and Abram's friends will be God's friends. And God will treat well those who treat well Abraham. And to a certain extent, this promise extends to his offspring as well. Because virtually everything that God said here to the man finds its fulfillment not in his own lifetime, but in his seed. And we're going to have more to say about the seed. But let me just say this. Before we go any further with this, not only is this a major turning point in the subject matter and direction of Scripture, it is also perhaps one of the most controversial passages among Christians. You might not think it would be, but it is. You know, the first 11 chapters are controversial, but the controversy really is between evangelical Christians and liberals. Liberals don't believe in the flood. They don't believe in Adam and Eve. They don't believe in the fall. They don't believe in the Tower of Babel. Therefore, they say all of that is mythology. Evangelicals say, no, these things are true. So the dispute and the controversy over the first 11 chapters is really between believers and unbelievers. People who accept the inspiration of Scripture and people who reject it. But when it comes to the dispute over Genesis 12, and it's outworking through the rest of the Bible, the dispute is between believers and believers, between conservative evangelicals and other conservative evangelicals. And yet the controversy is extreme. And I'll tell you how the controversy aligns itself. Because from this point on in our studies of the Scripture, we have to be aware that we're almost always going to have two possibilities, two theories, two interpretations. It should not be thought that both are correct. Probably one is correct and not the other. But that might make you feel kind of discouraged. Well, I mean, if everything in the Bible after this point, evangelical Christians have disputes over its meaning, then how can I ever know the truth? Well, there are ways. I didn't say that both sides in the dispute have equal weight of evidence on their side. I just say that there's difference of opinion. I'm not giving each side equal validity. Now, one opinion is that these promises to Abraham... let me read some of the other promises to Abraham before I tell you the interpretation, because we have to add some of the more details. I'm sorry, I need to jump here to something. In verse 7 of the same chapter, Genesis 7, 12:7, God said, appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendant," or seed, literally, "I will give this land." Okay, now that's new. That was not in verses 1 through 3. There's no mention of any land. There was a mention of going to a land, but there is no mention of possessing a land. Just said, "Go to a land that I will show you." Now, when he went there, God said, "I'm going to give your seed this land." The New King James says descendants, but literally in the Hebrew, the best translation would simply be the seed. To your seed, I will give this land. Then as you go further in the stories of Abraham, and you get to chapter 15, you see an expansion on the promise. In chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Then it gives the names of the tribes that are going to have to be removed in order for him to possess that. But again, a promise that to Abram's seed this land is given. You'll turn over to Genesis 17. Beginning with verse 4, it says, God says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." Now this, earlier he said, "I'll make of you a great nation." Now he says, "You're going to be the father of many nations," and this certainly is true. The Jews, the Arabs, the Midianites, the Edomites, and a great number of other nations all came from Abraham. "You shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants or your seed after you. And he says, also I will give to you and your descendants after you, your seed after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, so now we have an additional thing. Not only shall his seed receive the land, but they are offered it as an everlasting possession, as an everlasting covenant, verse 7 and 8. Okay, and then chapter 22. This is not the last of it, but it'll be enough to give us some more of the fullness of the detail of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18 says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now this is an expansion on chapter 12, verse 3, where God said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But now in chapter 22, verse 18, it's clarified, in your seed, not in you personally, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So let us summarize what God has promised Abraham. When you get the whole picture, what he is told is that he will personally be blessed. He will be the father of many nations and of ultimately a great multitude of descendants. And through his seed, all families and all nations of the earth ultimately will receive a blessing through his seed. Now, also he is told that his descendants or his seed would possess the land of Canaan. And this was offered to them as an everlasting possession, as an everlasting covenant. Now, how do we understand this? I say it's controversial. You might say, well, what's so controversial? This is quite plain. The Jews are the seed of Abraham, and they get the land of Canaan, and even modern current events indicate that God is still upholding their claim to the land. Even though their enemies try to drive them out, they're still there, and so forth. And the restoration of the Jews to their land from all nations in 1948 and since then is proof that God is still honoring his promise to the Jews. This is the most common modern way of understanding the Abrahamic covenant. That is to say that the seed of Abraham that is referred to in this promise is the physical descendants of Abraham, not just all his descendants, but the ones through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, which we call the 12 tribes of Israel, which we today simply call Israel. The nation of Israel, certainly they're not the only seed of Abraham, but it is thought by many that the particular branch of the seed of Abraham, which gave rise to the Jewish people, is this the literal seed of Abraham to whom these promises are made. And therefore, we have to see the Jewish people today, because this is said to be an everlasting covenant, and so everlasting hasn't run out yet. We're still living within the scope of everlasting. We have to see the Jewish people as a specially God's chosen people, chosen to be a blessing to all nations, chosen to possess the land of Canaan in perpetuity, chosen to have a special relationship with God through their ancestor Abraham and the covenant made to him and his seed. This suggests, therefore, that the real purposes of God in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant must be fulfilled through the Jewish race. The fact that many of the Jews are now back in Israel. I say many, but not most. The majority of the Jews in the world are not in Israel. There are more Jews in New York City today than there are in the land of Israel. It's the truth. And most of them have no plans of ever going there. But the fact is there are more Jews in Israel than there were 40 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 100 years ago. There has been an increase in the number of Jews in Israel in the past half a century, a considerable increase from many nations. And we are to consider that to be a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham that his descendants would have that land forever. And B, of course, confirmation that they have such a divine right and such a divine claim unconditionally on that land against the claims of their enemies, the Palestinians or the Arabs around them, who also think they own the land because they were there for the 13 or 1400 years before the Jews came back in 1948. So there is, of course, we live in a time of tremendous political conflict with reference to claims of different races to that same piece of real estate, what we call Israel today. The Jews have a claim upon it, granted by the United Nations in 1948, and many people believe granted by God himself because of this Abrahamic covenant. But the Arabs feel that they have a claim on it because, after all, the Jews were not the first inhabitants of the land. There were Canaanites before that. The Jews displaced the Canaanites, but later the Jews were themselves displaced by the Romans and driven out of the land. And then the Arab peoples came in and they possessed it for longer than the Jews ever did, 1,400 years. Arabs and Turks controlled it. And now, in the 20th century, Jewish people come back and say they still own it and claim it, and this has caused tremendous hostility between them and the Arabs who were there all these centuries, who think it's theirs. And these hostilities do not show much promise of dying down anytime in the foreseeable future. In fact, it is said that the Middle East, because of this very disagreement, is the powder keg of the world. And most wars that we expect to happen in the future may be in some way connected to this conflict. Well, you hear a great deal from Christian teachers about the importance of Israel, about their claim on the land of Israel, about their plans to secure it and the way God has protected their claim to the land and so forth. And this will always be connected by biblical teachers to the Abrahamic covenant found here in Genesis chapter 12 and in the other places where it's expanded on or amended in later portions of Genesis. This is one way of looking at it. That is to suggest that Abraham's promises to him and his seed are fulfilled through his physical descendants, through Isaac and Jacob, that is the Jewish people, and that the claim to the land is unconditionally eternal, so that no matter what the Jews may think about God — by the way, the majority of the Jews in Israel are not godly, many of them are atheists, many of them are devout Jews in the same sense that the Pharisees were devout Jews, but Jesus condemned them with his words because they were rejecting him. And certainly the Jews in Israel today, the overwhelming majority, easily 90% or more, vehemently reject Jesus Christ. But people will say, but these are still God's chosen people. They may hate Jesus. They may persecute Christians. They may tear up Bibles if they have New Testaments in them. They may burn Christian tracts and spit on the name of Jesus. But they're still God's chosen people, and he loves them, and he's on their side. Now, this suggestion really reflects the sentiment of a huge percentage of modern evangelicals. And it all stems from a particular interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant, and from nothing else but that. These are Abraham's seed. Now, another view is out there that holds that Abraham and his seed does not refer to simply people biologically descended from that man Abram, but to people who are the spiritual descendants of this man. That is to say, just as it said of some of Cain's descendants, this man was the father of all those who dwell in tents, and this was the father of those who play musical instruments, and this man was the father of those who work with iron and steel or copper or whatever it was he worked with. I mean, to say these men were the fathers of these people does not mean that they were the physical fathers of, but rather those who do these things are basic. They can look to these men as the founders or the prototypes of their own trade. That these people who bear the resemblance in their activity to these men, it can be said these men are their father, and these people by extension could be called, their children, just in the manner of speaking. Now, the belief of many, and this is the second belief about the Abrahamic covenant, is that the promises made to Abraham and his seed are fulfilled not unconditionally to the Jewish people or those who can trace their physical descent back to Abraham, but rather the promises imply a seed of Abraham that are spiritually defined by sharing the spiritual characteristics of Abraham. Just like Jubal may have been the father of all who dwell in tents, so Abram is the father of all who have faith like Abram and who are justified by faith. Therefore, the true children of Abraham are not defined by bloodline, but they are defined by spiritual likeness to Abram, that they follow the way Abram went. Now, these are two very different viewpoints. Because if the first viewpoint is true, then all the promises made to Abraham and all the significance in all of history devolves to the Jewish people. And it devolves to them simply because of their bloodline and no other thing. Because their ancestor was Abraham, it doesn't matter, in fact, whether they are good, bad, or indifferent. They can be atheists, they can be New Age, they can be Satanists, Jews, but they're still God's people because of what God said to Abraham about his seed. They are the seed. Regardless of spiritual or mental state toward God, they are physically his seed, and that's all that matters. Because the promise is to his seed. And we have to take seed literally, and that means biologically. But if the other view is true, if Abraham's seed is defined in terms of spiritual likeness to Abraham, and whether a person is biologically related to Abraham or not, they may be Abraham's seed to whom the promises apply, and that the promises actually do not imply necessarily a biological offspring, but the spiritual offspring, those who have the same faith as Abraham, then that means that these promises have nothing to do with the Jewish race. People of the Jewish race, as well as other races, may be, in fact, Abraham's seed in this sense. I mean, a person who's Jewish can also have the faith of Abraham, but so can a Gentile. That the defining of the recipient group of the promises, if defined spiritually, is not coextensive with that of the Jewish people, but it is of any people, Jew or Gentile, who happen to share the characteristics spiritually of Abraham, that is, his faith by which he was justified. If this view is true, then Israel as a nation is not particularly significant more than any other nation. And promises are not owed to them as a nation. The promises belong to those who have the faith of Abraham. And, in other words, those who are justified by faith, like Abraham was. Who are they? Is there a group of people on the planet who are justified by faith? Well, there is, in fact. They're called Christians. They're called the church. Therefore, the great controversy among evangelicals today over the application of these words and their fulfillment is, do the promises of God belong to the Jews, or do they belong to the church? And now when I say church, I'm not talking about the institutional church. I'm just talking about the body of Christ, the sum total of people who love Jesus, who are justified by faith, just like Abram was. That's what I mean by church. Are the promises of God the possession of the church of Jesus Christ, or are they the possession of the Jewish race? There is very little overlap between those two categories. There are some Jews who are also believers, who have also come into the church, but they are an extreme minority of the Jewish people. Therefore, it is truly an either or, not both and. I mean, the Jewish people are not the same thing as the church. Some Jews are in the church, some are not, most are not. Some Gentiles are in the church, some are not, most are not. But the question is, which group, the church of Jesus or the nation of Israel, are expected to be the recipients of these promises? It changes the whole outlook on prophecy, it changes the whole outlook on eschatology, that is end times. It changes certainly the whole outlook on the political situation in the Middle East, which perhaps is more of a live issue for us today than it was of previous generations of Christians, so when the Jews were not in Israel, didn't have to deal with the questions quite so much. But the question then is, what is the right answer? Now, if we want to line up authorities on the two sides, both sides have a fairly impressive array of authorities on them. Let's take the first suggestion, that the Jews are the seed of Abraham to whom the promises apply. and that because they are descended from Abraham physically, they are God's chosen people and can be expected to be the recipients of God's promises and significant in the outworking of his purposes throughout all the ages, including the future. Who believes that? Lots of people do. Lots of impressive people do. If we wanted to only limit our list to those people who are essentially Christian celebrity Bible teachers and well-known pastors and so forth, the list would include, I don't know if you know all these names, but some of them you will, Hal Lindsey, Chuck Swindoll, Jack Van Impe, Jimmy Swaggart. Let's get to some more respectable names. John Walvoord, Chuck Smith, H.A. Ironside. Some of these names may not be familiar to you, but they're very famous commentators. We would have to include some of the older, well-known commentators like G. Campbell Morgan. And there's a lot of impressive names. J. Vernon McGee on the radio. John Corson. If you don't know these names, that's okay. But I'm assuming that if you're acquainted with the names that are out there influencing the thought of Christianity through the media and writing books and so forth, some of these names you'll be acquainted with them. All of these names, big and important names, impressive people, good people, true Christians, there's no question about that. All of these people believe that the seed of Abraham is the Jews and is not the church. In fact, they not only say that and are willing to live in their own little area and say that this is our view, people are entitled to another view, they're very militant in the promotion of this view. So much so that they say that if you deny that the Jews are the seed of Abraham to whom the promises apply, you are perhaps susceptible to the curse that will come upon those who curse Abraham and his descendants, because you are stealing from the Jews their covenantal blessings and giving them to the church. They say that in order to apply these things to the church, you must take an invalid approach to biblical interpretation, namely that of spiritualizing or allegorizing the text. They say the only legitimate way to understand the text is literally. And therefore, if it says Abram's seed, then literally Abram's seed is the Jews. To say it's anyone other than the Jews, to say it's the church, for example, is to not take it literally, but to spiritualize it. And this, according to many people, is a great criminal thing to do. You must never spiritualize the Scripture, because that is to twist and to pervert the Scripture, they say. Therefore, if you do not agree that the Jews are to be the recipients of the Abrahamic blessings, if you believe rather that the church is the seed of Abraham that God referred to here, then you are guilty of some very terrible things: robbing from Israel their true heritage, twisting the Scripture beyond recognition, spiritualizing one of the greatest crimes in biblical exposition, they think. These are the things you're guilty of. And by the way, the teachers who teach this often will very vehemently say, stay far from anyone who spiritualizes the Scripture. That's the stuff of cults. That's the stuff of dangerous doctrines. Okay? So, and these people have a voice, a serious voice. They've got many published works. They've got radio time. They've got it all. And they've got the ear of the evangelical world. Now, having said all that, what in the world could be said in favor of the other view? I mean, in order to counterbalance this impressive array of authorities who hold view number one, view number two, even to come close to counterbalancing in any sense, must have an impressive array of persons on its side too, or else it might as well not even be considered. Who is there to counterbalance the wonderful authorities who take the literal view of biological Israel as the seed of Abraham? Who can counterbalance that? Well, for one thing, an awful lot of church authorities in the past can, because everyone from Augustine on, and most of the church fathers before Augustine also, like Irenaeus, who was discipled by Justin Martyr. I'm sorry, was discipled by Polycarp, excuse me, who was discipled by John the Apostle. Irenaeus said that Israel in the prophecies was the church. That comes pretty early in church history, that Irenaeus saying that. And most of the church fathers held that view. They said it fairly universally. The reformers all thought that. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. Not all of these men were great men in terms of their spiritual lives. And I'm not saying these men were infallible. I'm certainly not saying that because these men said it, it must be true. Far from it. All of these men said many things that I believe are untrue. All I'm saying is that no matter how impressive a person is, he may not be always right. And if we wished, we could take an impressive list of authorities that are respected in the evangelical world and put them on one side of the scales and say, these people believe it's Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And we could take an equally impressive set of authorities and put them on the other side and say, these people believe it's the church. The question is, what did Jesus and the apostles believe about it? If we can ascertain that, then that should settle the question beyond any further dispute, it seems to me. Well, let's actually look even before Jesus began preaching. Let's look at John the Baptist. He started preaching before Jesus did, but he came to introduce Jesus, to introduce and announce the coming of the new covenant and to get people's hearts right with God. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, John the Baptist said to the Jews who came to hear him, who were, by the way, biologically descended from Abraham, he said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, pause a moment and think of what this means. Can God raise up children of Abraham from stones? John the Baptist said he could. I would have to go with John. He's a prophet. He spoke in authority. I believe God could raise up children of Abraham from stones. But in what sense would they be children of Abraham? Biologically descended from Abraham? No. God could take a stone and turn it into a person and call that a child of Abraham if he wished. But that would not change. In fact, that stone did not descend from Abraham biologically. That stone came from, you know, a quarry somewhere or a mountainside. That stone does not have a lineage going back to Abraham. Yet, as far as John the Baptist was concerned, a stone transformed by God could be a son of Abraham in the sense that really matters, as much as the Jewish people he was talking to who were, in fact, biologically descended from Abraham. In fact, he said, "Don't you boast at all about being biologically descended from Abraham." His implication is that doesn't count for a thing. The people who he was addressing were rebels against God. Jesus later called them a brood of vipers and said they would not be able to escape the damnation of hell. These were the people of God. They could honestly say, "We have Abraham for our ancestor," but John said, "Don't bother. It doesn't count for anything. If God wishes, he can make children of Abraham in the only sense that matters to him from rocks." But it must be clear that in saying that, if that is true, that God must count children of Abraham to be something other than persons who simply biologically descended from Abraham, because rocks didn't. It must be possible for a person to be a covenantal child of Abraham without having descended from Abraham. Or else John's words were simply not true, which the prophet of God, I think, always spoke the truth. What about Jesus? Did Jesus have any opinion about this or say anything about it? Look over at John chapter 8. John, this entire chapter was written of a dialogue between Jesus and certain Jewish antagonists who were opposed to him. And at one point, they said to him, in verse 33, John 8:33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Now, we won't read the whole discussion because not all of it bears on the point we're interested in. We do find Jesus saying in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." He does not deny their lineage. It's true. I admit it. You have descended from Abraham. No question about that. But look at verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abram didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me. Verse 44 says, you are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. Now, what is he saying here? He's talking about fatherhood and whose children people are and so forth. They said, we're descended from Abram. He says, that's right, you are descended from Abram, but you're not Abram's children. Not in any sense that counts. Because if you were, you would do what Abraham did. The sense in which it counts, being Abraham's son, is that you imitate Abraham. You seek to kill me. Abraham never did that. You're not imitating him. I've spoken the truth to you. Abraham didn't reject the truth like you do. In fact, you have shown who your real father is. Because you're doing what your real father does. Your father is a murderer from the beginning. He's called the devil, and you are his children because you want to murder me, is what he's saying. What he is saying is your parentage, in terms of your inheritance, as far as God is concerned, is based not on who you're descended from, but based on whose spiritual characteristics you are exhibiting. If you were exhibiting Abraham's spiritual characteristics, then I could acknowledge you to be the children of Abraham. Do what he did. But you are doing what your real father does, and he's the devil. Now notice he's not talking to Gentiles here. He's talking to certain people who are Jewish. Now he's not saying all Jews are children of the devil. Jesus was a Jew himself. So were his disciples. But obviously some Jews, he said, are not children of Abraham in the sense that matters. They may be descended, but that doesn't count. Now look at what Paul said. Let's turn to Romans. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That means biologically, physically. That's a statement in itself. If we read no further, that would answer our question right off. Who is a child of Abraham? Not one who is one outwardly. Nor is that circumcision which is outward and in the flesh. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise does not come from men but God. Now, as far as John the Baptist is concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as Paul is concerned, I can't think of any authorities on the other side of this controversy that measure up to these guys. As far as these men are concerned, outward, physical descent from Abraham doesn't mean a thing. True Jewishness, true descent from Abraham, is measured in spiritual likeness, inward conviction, faith, commitment to God. It is the inward qualities that define, for the New Testament writers, including those who didn't write, John the Baptist and Jesus, they define who are the children of Abraham. Look further in Romans. Look at chapter 9 of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and following. I won't take the time because I can't right now to give the whole context of this. We will at another time that is already scheduled for the future. But it says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And he means by this the promises made to Israel. In the context, if you read the previous verses, he talks about how the Jews as a people, the race of Israel, has not been saved, and he wishes they would. But he says it's not as if the promises of God or the word of God has failed to come true. Some people might think so. Did God promise that the Jewish people would be saved? Well, look, they're not. Paul says, well, some might think, well, God's promises have failed to come true. He says, no, that's not the case. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, that's a strange bit of double talk. But what does it mean? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. He is explaining how that the fact that most Jews are indeed not saved because they reject Christ is nonetheless consistent with the promises of God that Israel would be saved. How do you square that up? Easy. Not all who are of Israel, that is of the nation of Israel, not all are Israel. Not all are the Israel to whom the promises apply. God's word has not failed to come true. It has in fact come true to Israel. But do not think that the Israel to whom these promises are made
is identical with those who are of Israel, the nation of Israel. That's what Paul is saying. He expands on it. Verse 7. Nor are they all children, that means children of Israel, because they are the seed of Abraham. Notice, descended from Abraham doesn't make them the children to whom the promises apply. Could it be made plainer? Yes, it can, and it will be later. But it gets pretty plain here. It's kind of hard to miss his point. They are not all children simply because they're the seed of Abraham. But rather, he quotes from the Old Testament, in Isaac your seed shall be called. The reason he does that is because Isaac was not the only biological son of Abraham. Abraham had at least 8 sons. Ishmael was the first, Isaac next, and there were 6 by a woman named Keturah. There were 8 men in the generation following Abraham that could claim to be Abraham's seed if biology was all that mattered. If being biologically descended from Abraham is all that mattered, there were 8 men who could claim to be his son. And they were all right. They were his son. But only one of them was really the seed of Abraham in the sense that mattered. And that's what Paul implies here by quoting, not all those who are descended from Abraham, because God said in Isaac, meaning in Isaac, not the other 7 guys. Only in Isaac shall your seed be called. Not every child of Abraham was significant just because of having Abraham for a father. He takes it another generation. Not even all the children of Isaac are significant, because he goes on in verse 10 and says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. In other words, God already chose one of these children of Isaac to be his chosen one, and the other was rejected to be simply subservient to the other. What Paul is saying is, look, being descended physically from Abraham didn't prove to mean much to in any generation. One generation after Abraham, one man out of 8 is the seed, although all of them are biologically the seed. Next generation from Isaac, there's 2 of them. Only one is the seed, the other is not. Jacob is chosen, Esau is rejected. Paul is pointing out something very important, and he states what it is he's pointing out in verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, that means physical descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God. These are not the children who are related to God through the covenant. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Who are the children of the promise? We shall find, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, that the children of the promise are the Christians. Paul says the children of the promise, not the physical descendants from Abraham, but the children of the promise, they are counted as the seed of Abraham. I don't know what we would need more than that to prove a point beyond dispute as to who is the seed of Abraham. But it gets better. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3. I mean, I'm assuming everyone here accepts the inspiration of the New Testament and the authority of Paul. If someone doesn't, then this may not count for much. But if someone does, it becomes rather unmistakable what the Holy Spirit has said in terms of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, I'm going to take several passages, and by the way, if someone thinks I'm just picking and choosing in order to prove a point illegitimately, you can read the whole chapter. You'll find I'm not taking anything out of context. I just don't have time to read every verse. Not every verse speaks directly to the point. But every verse I'm going to select is, I'm taking it in the sense that the context would imply, and you can read that and convince yourself of that. It says in verse 7, or verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15:6. We haven't come there yet in our studies of Genesis. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now promises were made to Abraham and his seed, his sons. But who are his sons? Only those who are of faith. Are all the Jews of faith? Do all the Jews have the faith of Abraham? John the Baptist didn't think so. Jesus didn't think so. I don't think Paul thought so either. And frankly, I don't think so either. Since there are a lot of Jews who are atheists, it's clear that not all physical descendants of Abraham are of faith. Well, then who is? Who is it in this world who can be described as of faith? Who has the faith of Abraham? Well, I'll tell you, but you could find out simply by reading on in the same chapter. And we will see that because we'll look further. The Christians, the church, believers in Christ are those who are of the faith. According to Paul, they are the sons of Abraham. And only they are. He doesn't say they are in addition. He doesn't say Abraham's physical offspring, well, they get the promises at one level, but spiritual offspring, they get at another. He says, no, only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Only is very restricted. Those who do not have the faith in Jesus Christ that justifies, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, are not the sons of Abraham. Paul says it in unmistakable terms. It's agreeable with what's said by Jesus. It's agreeable with what John the Baptist said. It's agreeable with what Paul said in Romans. And now he says it unmistakably in Galatians. Read on, if you would. Verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now that's very interesting. That's a quotation of Genesis 22:18, a promise to Abraham. In you, or in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Paul quotes that and says that was an instance of God preaching the gospel to Abraham. What is the gospel according to Paul? The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the power of God and salvation to all who believe, not to the Jew only, but to the Gentile also, Paul says. The gospel is the story of Jesus. It happens to be the story by which we have been saved. The gospel. Interestingly, Paul thinks that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has brought Gentiles into a relationship with God comparable to that of Abraham, that gospel is what was implied when he said to Abraham, in you all the nations, or in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. What Paul is saying is that has been fulfilled, or it's still in the process. All the nations are being blessed through the seed of Abraham, through the gospel. Well, who is being blessed through the gospel? The Jews? No, the Christians, those who received the gospel. Now, there's more. Verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What, just the Jews? No, the Gentiles. He made it very clear, verse 8, that God would justify the nations. That's the Gentiles by faith. So, no, look what we get from putting verse 7 and verse 9 together. In verse 7 it says, only those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, one could conceivably, if there's no more said, say, well, he means within the framework of the Jewish nation. Within the framework of the Jewish nation, only those Jews who also have faith are legitimately called the sons of Abraham. Those Jews who don't are not, but those Jews who do are. But certainly no Gentile is a son of Abraham. It's simply that Paul is saying that among the Jews, only the believers among them can be the children of Abraham, but this does not equate them with the church, some would say. Some would say this is just talking about the believing remnant of Israel. Okay, so far so good, but we go further. He then, in verse 8, says the Scripture actually predicted all nations would share in the same blessing. And that has happened through the gospel. Therefore, he says, verse 9, so then, those who are of faith. He doesn't say only those who are of faith among Israel, but period. Those who are of faith, including the Gentiles mentioned in the previous verse, are blessed with believing Abraham. There's more. I don't know how anyone could miss this unless they read Galatians with their eyes closed or in their sleep. It's hard to miss this. Look at verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. No one will deny that. As you look at the promises in Genesis, in all their occurrence, the promises are made to two people, or to Abraham and to his seed. Paul interprets, gives us the meaning. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, put it together. Paul says the promise is made to Abraham and his seed. Who is the seed? Not a bunch of people like the Jews. Not every descendant of Abraham. It's not plural. It's to one seed, Christ. The promise, therefore, is to Abraham and to Christ. And Paul specifies it is not to a multiplicity of seeds, it is to a singular seed. Now, unless we have some theological agenda that requires us to tweak this material beyond recognition, we have to say, wait a minute, Paul is apparently spiritualizing. God forbid that a man as good as Paul would fall so low as to spiritualize. But he did. He said those who have the spiritual traits of Abraham are the children of Abraham, the principal trait being faith. Now notice what he does. He says the seed to whom the promises apply is not the Jewish people. It is not seeds of Abraham. It is the seed of Abraham, which Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that means Jesus Christ. The promises were made to Jesus Christ, not to all the Jews, just to one Jew, Jesus Christ. What do you do with that? Well, read a little further down then. Look in the same chapter, at verse 29. Writing to a predominantly Gentile church. This Galatians were mainly Gentiles. There were some Jews among them probably, but it was largely a Gentile group. He says to them, and if you, Christian Gentiles, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And you are the heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham and his seed. Is this ambiguous? Or is this, could it be clearer? I can't imagine how it could be clearer. You Gentiles who are Christians, you, if you belong to Christ, because he is the seed singular, you are in him, therefore you collectively, the body of Christ, the corporate Christ, you who belong to Christ, to his body, and are identified with him, you are Abraham's seed, the ones who are the heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed. Who is this? The church. This requires spiritualizing. However, anyone who reads the apostles and sees how they quote and apply Old Testament scriptures will wonder how any Christian ever got the impression it's wrong to spiritualize, since that is the primary method of application of the Old Testament in New Testament writings. It's an incredible thing to me that people say, well, you got to take the prophecy all literally, not spiritualized, because they say 300 prophecies about Jesus were all fulfilled literally, and therefore all prophecy must be fulfilled literally. Look at it again. The prophecies that were fulfilled of Christ were not necessarily literal in every sense. Some of them were. Born in Bethlehem, that's literal. He was literally born there. What about out of Egypt I have called my son, quoted by Matthew, as having relevance to Christ as an infant going into Egypt to escape the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem, then coming back out of Egypt. This fulfilled, Matthew says in Matthew chapter 2, thus it might be written, that might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I've called my son. What is this? Where's the quote coming from? Hosea 11:1. Check it out. In the context, Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was young, I loved him, and I called my son, meaning Israel, out of Egypt, meaning the Exodus. And it goes on to talk about God's dealing with Israel after the Exodus in the wilderness. Israel is God's son in that passage. But Matthew says that's Jesus. Well, what do? We spiritualize. We say Israel was a type of Jesus. That must be what Matthew felt, because he didn't take it as literal Israel. He took it as Jesus. That's typical. The disciples said to Jesus, why do the scribes say Elijah has to come? Do you know why they did? Because Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 say so. I will send Elijah the prophet. But Jesus said, well, between you and me, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. Now, was John really literally Elijah? No. He was even asked that once in John chapter 1. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. He knew they meant literal Elijah, because they expected the same guy who was there in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. They expected the Tishbite to come back again. And so do many Christians, because they say, you've got to take it literally. He said Elijah's going to come. He hasn't come yet. He's going to come in the last days. Wait a minute. Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. In other words, if you can receive it, that prophecy has already been fulfilled in the man John. But he's not Elijah. What do you do with that? Well, he came, as the angel said, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was a spiritual fulfillment. But Jesus indicated, if you can receive it, that's all the fulfillment that prophecy requires. Remember, Paul said, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 or 15. Because they are spiritually discerned. Can't receive spiritual things because they have to be discerned spiritually. Jesus said to his disciples, can you receive it? If you can receive it, John's Elijah. Why would that be so hard to receive? Because he's not literally Elijah. He is spiritually Elijah. That prophecy was intended to have a spiritual fulfillment, and it received that fulfillment. People who simply cannot see that Jesus spiritualized, and John and Paul and Peter spiritualized, many of the prophecies will never quite understand. Certainly Paul, in this passage in Galatians, as well as in Romans, as well as everywhere else he talked about the subject, he spiritualized Israel. He said, it's the spiritual seed of Abraham, not the physical. If you, Gentile Christians, are belonging to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A plainer statement could never be made answering the question, is the Abrahamic covenant to be realized in the Jews or in the church? The answer is given by the authority of the Holy Spirit himself, who inspired the New Testament writers, or of Jesus, who opened their understanding that they might understand the Old Testament scriptures. It says in Luke 24:44, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And sure enough, they did. They understood differently than they would have if he hadn't opened their understanding. They saw the spiritual reality, because natural men cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be spiritually discerned. Jesus had to open their understanding. What's sad is that Christ has, in the same act, opened our understanding so we can see it, but many people want to still see it like a natural man. They say, well, you're robbing the Jews of their promises. No. God is the one who determined who gets the promises, and he's the one who said who gets them. It is the other view that is robbing the promises from the church and giving them to the Jews, who reject Christ, by and large. Who, according to Jesus, cannot escape the damnation of hell because of their rejection of him. Who, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, fall into that category of those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ and are therefore anathema. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm simply saying the Jews are just like anybody else. If they believe in Jesus, then they're Abraham's seed, just like the Gentiles who believe in Jesus are. All Christians are. And a Jew who becomes a Christian has become a Christian. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. He stops being a Jew, and I stop being a Gentile. I become something else. My identity is now a third option. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. This is the very passage in Galatians 3 says that. In verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, you might wonder, in verse 29, how did he say, you are Abraham's seed, when back in verse 16 he said there's only one seed? Well, you are all one. You are all the one. The one is Christ, and we are members of him. Therefore, since he alone is the seed of Abraham to whom the promises are made, only those who are in him are the recipients of the promises. That does not mean the nation of Israel. That means the spiritual seed of Abraham, the church. This is extremely clear to anyone who doesn't have some agenda to twist it to make some other meaning from it, it seems to me. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna, a faithful church, one of the two churches that did not receive any rebuke from him. Of the seven churches, five of them were rebuked and called to repentance. Two were not. Smyrna was one that was not told to repent. And Jesus says to Smyrna, the Christians there, in Revelation 2 and verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, who in the world would say they are Jews? Well, the only people I've ever known who say they are Jews are Jews. Most people who aren't Jews, and even some who are, don't want to be called Jews. People who say they're Jews usually are biologically Jewish. But Jesus says there are those who say they're Jews, but they're not. They are not worthy of that name, Jew. They're not a true Jew. They're Jews outwardly, but not inwardly. They are, in fact, like Jesus said, the children of Satan. He said, here is synagogue of Satan. He says the same thing to the church of Philadelphia, the other church that receives no rebuke. In Revelation 3 and verse 9, Jesus says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. God had told Israel in the Old Testament, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And now he says to the church, those who are Jewish in name only, but are not really Jews by my estimation, I'm going to have them come and acknowledge that you are the ones that I love. That the covenantal love of God is not to people on a family basis, on a racial basis. Never was, never will be. Even in the Old Testament, not everyone descended from Abraham. Not everyone descended from Isaac. And not even everyone descended from Jacob was a saved individual. The Jewish race was indeed chosen by God for an earthly purpose, to bring forth the Messiah, to remain, keep the knowledge of God alive in a pagan world, to produce the scriptures through inspiration, to produce the prophets and the Messiah. The Jewish nation had an earthly purpose. But that doesn't mean that they were right with God or had a relationship with God. There are many generations running that none of the Jews, except for a very tiny remnant, had any relationship with God whatsoever. You just read the Old Testament, you'll very clearly see that. It is not physical descent from Abraham. It is spiritual likeness to Abraham that makes one a child of Abraham. Therefore, when we read Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, as I say, it's an extremely controversial thing, because forever after this, the Bible tells of the unfolding of this purpose and its fulfillment in God's providence. But the question is it to the Jew or is it to the believer? And the New Testament tells us by inspiration that these Old Testament passages, they're even quoted by the New Testament writers, they say, these are for the believer, whether Jew or Gentile. The church, the people of God, are the children of Abraham and the heirs of the promises. No one else is. There's one other scripture I'd like to point to, and then we'll get back into Genesis, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. To the charge that those who spiritualize Israel and spiritualize the seed of Abraham and so forth, that they do so corruptly and that they do so by robbing the Jews of the promises and giving them to the church, I would say that Paul himself had something to say about whose the promises are. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, Paul said, for all the promises of God, certainly this would include the promises of the Old Testament made to Abraham and his seed, the principal promises of God, all the promises of God in Christ, in him, are yes and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. That is to say, Jesus is the amen. He is the last word. He is the crowning act in fulfillment of the promises of God, and they are fulfilled in Christ through us, the church. God's promises find their fulfillment and their amen and their culmination in the church, which is in Christ, because he is the seed and we are in him. And therefore, we have to consider that when God made these statements to Abraham, God already knew this. See, a lot of people say, well, the Jews didn't understand it that way, so that can't be the right way to believe it. Certainly, to rob the Jews of their expected heritage by giving it to the church, that's illegitimate, because God gave them reason to believe that they were the ones. Did he? Didn't God, even in the Old Testament, frequently tell people that he would judge them, reject them, cast them out, even deny them of their covenantal privileges if they were not faithful to him? Check this out. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. I said one other scripture before, but there's too many. You can't limit it to one. Just like Lay's potato chips. Okay, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Every word in this chapter was addressed by Moses to the Jewish race, Jewish people. The generation of the Jews, all of them, that were alive in his day, the whole congregation. Deuteronomy 28, 1. Moses said, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, that's an if, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And he enumerates some blessings up through verse 14. A lot of blessings on them. What? If they obey, if they diligently follow what God said, then they can experience blessing. But what does he say to them in verse 15? Same chapter. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, and all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The same people that God said, whoever blesses you, I will bless; whoever curses you, I will curse. God says, I'll curse you myself. If you break covenant, if you're unfaithful, I mean, my promises to you are not unconditional. I make covenant promises, and you are expected to keep covenant faithfulness so you can have these promises. You break the covenant, I'll curse you myself. All these curses will come upon you. What kind of curses? Well, look at verse 20. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. And I thought they had an unconditional grant to that land forever. No, if they break covenant, he'll consume them off the land. He'll take it from them. How can he do such a thing? Is God an Indian giver? No. Check out Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. In giving a certain land about the redemption of property, God says this, meaning land in the land of Canaan. He says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. Well, what's he say? Whose land is it? Is it the Jews' land? Now, he's talking to the very people that he's promised them the land forever. But now he says, wait a minute. The land is actually mine. Realize this. It's not yours. It's mine. You are guests with my permission on my property. You are strangers with me. But look at the same book, chapter 18. Look back at Leviticus 18. Verses 24 through 28. God says to the Jews, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. He's referring to the Canaanites. Them being driven out of the land and being their right to live there is revoked. It's like the land is vomiting them out, to put it very graphically. He says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who are before you, and thus have the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Whose land is this permanently anyway? It's God's. They are there as guests. Does he say they're there unconditionally? No, conditionally. He gave them the land, revoked the lease of the former inhabitants because they offended him, and therefore he caused the land to vomit them out. Now he brings in the Jews. Do they get to be there unconditionally? No. If they do the same things the Canaanites did, they lose it too. It will vomit them out in exactly the same way as it vomited out the former ones. The only difference is God let the Jews be there longer before he caused it to vomit them out. They did break every commandment he made. They did violate. They worshipped idols. They did all the abominations of the Canaanites. And God didn't make any idol threats. He kept his word. Let me show you something. Back in Genesis chapter 12, there is a common notion that Genesis chapter 12 provides an unconditional covenant promise to the Jewish people. Why? Because they say there's two kinds of covenant promises in the Bible. There's the conditional and the unconditional. But God made this promise to Abraham and to his seed unconditionally. I say, really? Are there really conditional and unconditional promises in the Bible? I was not aware of it. And if there are, is this a conditional or unconditional one? Check it out. Genesis 12:1. Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, etc., etc. Are there any conditions required for those promises? Sounds like it. Get out of your country. Leave your father's house. That's something Abram was supposed to do. After he did that, and upon the occasion of him doing that, God would then bless him in the ways mentioned. Even this is not an unconditional promise. But someone might say, but after he already obeyed and met the conditions, certainly the repercussions are unconditionally permanent, right? Well, yes and no. And that's not double talk. I'll tell you exactly why I say yes and no. Of course, God's promise to bless all nations through Abram's seed is unconditionally going to be fulfilled. That's God's eternal purposes. Nothing's going to thwart that. His seed is Christ. And through Christ, all the nations are being and are going to be blessed. That's definitely going to happen. But as far as unconditionalness, whether Israel has any role to play in God's eternal purpose or not is a conditional matter. God's use of any individual or any family or any nation is conditioned upon their faithfulness to Him. Of course, His purposes are unconditionally going to be fulfilled. The question is, are we going to participate? Is any particular group of people going to be participants in it? Or will they be left in the cold and God will just go on without them? Sure, God is unconditionally going to bring forth His eternal purposes. But what about Israel? Is Israel a nation unconditionally linked to these purposes? Check out one other passage on this for me, please. Be patient. Jeremiah chapter 18. Here we have a rather sweeping generality of God's general methods and policies from the mouth of God Himself. Jeremiah went to a potter's house and watched a potter working with something on his wheel. Apparently he was not satisfied with the way it turned out, so he destroyed the project. And it was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made again another vessel, did something else. Now God says in verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent," or New King James says, "relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Does God sound like He's talking about a specific case or kind of a universal policy? It's a universal. Whenever I say I'm going to destroy a nation, well, if they turn around, I won't do it. Whenever I say I'm going to bless a nation, if they don't behave, I won't do it. That's my policy. My promises and threats are conditional, even though sometimes they are stated without reference to the condition. Not every time God mentions His promises does He have to lay out all the conditions. Think of this. A good example of a nation that God says is going to destroy, and they repent and He didn't. Who is that? Nineveh. Right. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria in the days of Jonah. Did Jonah go and state, in 40 days Nineveh will perish unless it repents? That would have stated the threat conditionally, wouldn't it? You are going to die unless you repent. That's a condition. If you do repent, it would be implied you won't perish. He stated no conditions. He simply said, in 40 days, Nineveh repents. Walked away. Gave them no hope. The king of Nineveh says, maybe if we repent, God will turn away His fierce anger. So the nation repented. God saw it, and He repented of the disaster He said He'd bring on. Just like He said He would here. The only thing is, we can see the conditions were activated, though the prophet didn't mention the conditions when he made the threat. What Jeremiah is telling us is that these conditions are always latent. They're always present, whether stated or not. Whenever I say I will destroy a nation, if it turns from its evil and does good, I won't do it. Nineveh is a case in point. Although in the particular case of Nineveh, the conditions were not enunciated to them, they were still valid. The conditions are still intact. Likewise, if someone says, but God made unconditional promises to Israel, really? Or is it simply that He didn't always mention the conditions? I just showed you some scriptures in Deuteronomy and Leviticus where He definitely stated conditions. He said, you keep my covenant, you'll get the blessings of the covenant. You don't, you won't get the blessings of the covenant. Is that conditional or what? Sure, you'll find a few places where promises are made where the conditions aren't mentioned. Just like Jonah didn't mention the conditions for repentance for the Ninevites. But that didn't mean the conditions aren't implied and latent and present in God's mind. What's it say in Jeremiah 18, verse 9-10? The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. How many nations in history has God made such promises to? Scan your memory of all history. How many nations are built upon a promise from God that He would build them, plant them, bless them, and so on? I know of only one. So who is He referring to here? Probably the only one that fits that description. The nation that He said He would build and plant. That only nation I ever heard of they ever said anything like that to is the Jews. Israel. And He says, however, if that nation does evil in My sight so that it does not obey My voice, that certainly happened to the Jews, then I will repent concerning the good with which I said it would benefit. It means God says, I'll change My mind. I promised them something, but if they prove themselves unworthy, I'm going to retract My promise. I'm going to pull it back. I will fulfill My purposes through another if necessary, but I will not unconditionally let any nation thumb their nose at Me and continue in an unbroken relationship with Me. In fact, one other scripture on this. I shouldn't say that. Let's just say another scripture on this. In Matthew, the teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells a parable about the Jewish nation and its history and its present status. It says in verse 33, Matthew 21:33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. This vineyard is Israel. There can be no doubt about it. Why? Because Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 5, where there is another parable of a vineyard. And in that parable, it specifically gives some of the same details. Planted a vineyard, dug out the stones, built a hedge in it, a wine press in it. Same thing, same detail. That's Isaiah 5. And in Isaiah 5, verse 7, it says, for the vineyard of the Lord is Israel. Okay, so I mean, there's not any question who the vineyard is in the parable. In Isaiah, it is declared to be Israel. Jesus doesn't declare here that it is Israel, but one can see that it is as you see it develop. Only one thing that Jesus adds that Isaiah didn't, he talks about the vine dressers, the tenants, the ones that were left in charge of the vineyard to produce the fruit. Now, the fruit that God looked for in His vineyard, according to Isaiah 5:7, was justice and righteousness. You can check it on your own time. We don't have time right now to turn there. Isaiah 5:7, God said the fruit He was looking for from His vineyard was justice and righteousness. He wanted Israel to be a just nation and a righteous nation. That's the fruit He looked for from them. He gave them every advantage, gave them the law, protected them from their enemies, gave them a land of their own, gave them great leaders, just like a vineyard that every advantage has been given. What He says in Isaiah is, why didn't I get what I wanted? What more could I have done to get what I wanted from my vineyard? Apparently nothing. He did it all and He still didn't get good fruit from them. But Jesus picks up the same parable and takes it a slightly different direction. He talks about those that it was leased to, the ones who are the tenants who are supposed to pay their rent in terms of fruit at harvest time. And it says in verse 34, now when the vintage time drew near, the owner sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. What does this refer to? I don't think anyone who is acquainted with the Old Testament history can miss it. These servants that are sent to get the fruit are the prophets in the Old Testament that God sent to the leaders of Israel, the vine dressers, the tenants who were in charge of helping Israel produce its fruit, tending the vineyard. And the prophets said, what did they say? Righteousness, justice, that's the fruit God wanted. Produce righteousness, produce justice. That was the message of the prophets. They were God's servants saying, vineyard, produce the fruit for your master. And how were they treated? Exactly as you described. Stoned, killed, thrown out of the city, whatever. Okay, but notice this, verse 37. Then last of all, this is after a long stream of servants, a long stream of Old Testament prophets coming. Now, last of all. He sent his son to them. What's this mean, last of all? Does that mean nothing? It means that when he sent his son, that was their last chance. He sent servant after servant after servant after servant. They killed them all. They had always another chance until the last chance. And now comes their last chance. Last of all, his son comes to them. How do they respond? He said, they'll certainly respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. The heir of the promises, the seed of Abraham. Let's kill him and we'll keep his inheritance for ourselves. Who's stealing the promises from whom? The leaders of Israel see the heir, the one to whom the promises are made. The heir according to the promises. They say, there's the heir. If we kill him, we can pretend like we're the heirs. We can keep what is his for us. This is not a twist of the parable. This is the plain meaning of the parable. The Jewish leaders saw Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was there to supplant them in their role as the leaders of the people of God. They didn't like to lose their role or give it to him, so they took him out, they thought. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now Jesus says to the listeners, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They answered, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus comments on this in verse 43. He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Who are you? The Jewish leaders? No, the Jews as a whole, because it's given to a different nation. Not just different leaders of the Jews, that's being taken from them as a nation and given to another nation. Who is that nation? The spiritual people of God, whom Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 calls, you are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual nation, the inheritors of the vineyard. The promises to Abraham offered to the Jews were conditional. God tolerated with great patience their killing of the prophets and even of their son, of his son. But after that, that was the end. That was the last straw. They're out. Someone else is in. That's what Jesus said. The kingdom is taken from you and given to someone else. And that will never be reversed as far as the Bible communicates to us. That's as far as we can go. That is a rather in-depth treatment of the Abrahamic covenant, certainly worthy of a whole session to deal with those three verses, since the whole rest of the Bible considers it a worthy topic to expand upon. We will continue in chapter 12 next time we come together about Genesis.